Well, this morning we're going to start off with a little bit of trivia for you. The first is that there is only one book of Revelation. If you talk about Revelations, you will be showing yourself up to be a Bible newbie, someone who's clueless about what you can find in the pages of Scripture. I know that's nothing we need to worry about with anybody here. Second, if you've been looking for proof that the Bible should not be read as a series of coded clues as to specific events that are going to take place in the future, consider the fact that we are all here this morning enjoying worship on this beautiful April day. Why do I say that, you might wonder? Well, it is in this very book of Revelation that the titanic final battle between Gog and Magog is recounted. And some may recall that back in the 1970s and 1980s, there were those amongst us who believed that Gog and Magog were actually the United States and the Soviet Union. However, since World War III has not occurred, and we are here this day, I think that is a pretty good tip-off that maybe Scripture should be read a little bit differently. Finally, no less an authority than Martin Luther, that great titanic figure of Christian history, the source of the Protestant Reformation, thought that the book of Revelation had no place in canon. He wanted it kicked out, expunged, jettisoned. He thought it wasn't really Christian. Well, despite Martin Luther's influence on the faith, he lost that battle. And the book of Revelation is still to be found at the end of our Bibles, bookending the book of Genesis, which is at the front, and I thank God for that. Now, you may wonder, why on earth am I throwing trivia at you? Why these little factoids? No, it's not because I want to prepare you to look very, very well informed, or alternatively, pedantic when you go to your next dinner party and you need to talk about abstract concepts. No, it is because these three little tidbits that I have shared with you, I hope, can serve as an appetizer, something that can wet the whistle as we begin to think about the book of Revelation. What a rich text this is. It is filled with vivid imagery, with beautiful language, and yes, with concepts that are very challenging. This book has indeed been misunderstood over the centuries, and to this day it has a reputation as being a prophecy of doom and destruction, and indeed a vivid recounting of the apocalypse. But the problem is, when the word apocalypse is used in this context, it shows that people haven't quite figured out what apocalypse means in a biblical context. For apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world and fire and brimstone and all sorts of angst, but instead, it is a vision of the end time, of what it is God is leading the earth to. And so, Revelation may not be telling us exactly what is going to be happening on a date specific in a particular place and how it will unfold, but it offers an incredible vision of God's hope for his creation. Now, today we've parachuted right into the 21st chapter. It is almost at the very, very end of your pew Bibles if you go take a look. This is the happy part. It's where everything is coming together and we hear about the new heaven and the new earth coming to be. It's all one creation. If you've ever had a temptation to think of as heaven is out there, some other place, and earth being here, Revelation offers a great reminder. No, these are not separate spheres. They're all part of one creation, God's creation. And both heaven and earth have had their problems. But God is going to redeem all. And so we have the beautiful image of Jerusalem, the holy city, descending from above like a bride coming to her groom. Jerusalem, the city that embodied all the hopes of the people of Israel. Jerusalem, where the temple had been. Jerusalem, seen as the symbol of holiness. It was also Jerusalem, the place of rebellion, the place of sinning, the place where people had stumbled and turned against God. But here we have the kicker. All of that will be set aside. God redeems Jerusalem and brings his people together there. Now, there is another city that is mentioned a bit in the book of Revelation. I suspect you've heard of it, Babylon. Babylon, which doesn't get quite as nice a sobriquet as Jerusalem. I'm sure you've heard this phrase. I can use what some might think is a bad word, the whore of Babylon. That's pretty loaded language today, and it was loaded language 2,000 years ago. Now, when John of Patmos is speaking of Babylon, he's not actually referring to the city in Mesopotamia. That had become a stand-in for any great power. And in this case, it was code, and not very subtle, for Rome. All you need to do is look at the mention of seven hills. There you've got it. There's Rome. Rome is the new Babylon. Rome, the greatest power of its day. Indeed, to this day, people still refer to Rome as the model of what an empire should be. Its very language still shapes our conversation. We talk about a Pax Americana. Well, guess what? That phrase is a direct descendant of the Pax Romana. Rome, which controlled Europe and Asia and Africa. This book of Revelation was written at the height of Rome's power. And here we have the author saying, that's not the standard we should be looking to. There's a different destination for us, and that is Jerusalem. Humans are all too often drawn to Rome or to Babylon. God wants us to go to Jerusalem. The reason we want to go to Babylon is because it is a place that we make. It is a place that we build up, a place that we fashion. It is shaped according to our priorities, our desires, our needs, our wants. It's our house. Jerusalem, however, is God's. If we go to Jerusalem, we're just guests. But sometimes being a guest is a lot better than being the owner. When you're a guest, you don't have to pay to have the roof replaced. You don't have to worry about the utility bill. When the water pipe bursts, it's somebody else's problem. You've got a good host. The sheets are going to be changed every day. There'll be a nice hot meal put on the table for you. You can just focus on being happy, living in the moment. Now think about what kind of a host we have in Jesus. Can we do better than that? I think not. And yet all too often we say, thanks, but no thanks. We'll take care of things on our own. I would posit that as Christians, whether we consciously articulate this or not, we claim that everything in the world is God's. Everything's been made by God. We're just guests here. And not just in some sort of spiritual or theological sense, but in the actual living of our lives. We are guests here on planet Earth. Now, as many of you are aware, last Friday was Earth Day. It's a civic occasion. It is not a holiday of the church. And I do not believe that we should succumb to the temptation to engage in earth worship. I am not a fan of paganism. But Christians can learn from others. And if we believe that the earth is a creation of God's and that it belongs to God, should we not be caring for it as if that were what we believed? And so, we ask the question this morning, if we're guests, what kind of guests are we? Now, I suspect just about everybody here at some point or another in his or her life has either hosted people or been hosted by others. And we know there are different varieties of guests, right? There are some guests we love having over. They walk in the door and they just bring joy and happiness into our lives. They insist on doing things even when we tell them not to. And they do the things we actually like done. They leave the house in better shape than it was when they arrived. Everybody loves those guests. But then there are the other guests. The ones that caused Benjamin Franklin to offer that observation about guests, about fish and visitors. You know, if they've stayed 3 days, they're there too long. They breeze into your house. Actually, they don't breeze in. They blow in like a hurricane. They want to reshape all of your daily rhythms. They make it very clear what they want to eat, when they want to do it. And then when they leave, all you can do is find a corner to sit in and rock back and forth before you clean up the mess. Well, humanity, if we've been God's guests here on planet Earth, which kind of guests have we been? We'd like to think that we are the first kind of guest, would we not? Come on, of course you would, right? But the reality is, we're like the college kids who've been given a couple of kegs and sent off to the beach house while mom and dad are on the other side of the country. We've trashed the place. Now, it may not be so obvious to us sitting here in the Upper Valley. I know people who have grown up here, who are generations-long members of this community, and others who have just come here recently have found an attachment to this place because it is so beautiful. We have trees and rivers and hills to hike, forests to explore. In the winter, we can go skiing and snowshoeing, and we think, it's beautiful out here, it's wonderful, it's lovely. We take such good care of things. But even here, we fall short of the mark. And we need to remember that the Upper Valley is not representative of the world as a whole and how it has been cared for. Consider that we are not only Christians, but we are citizens in a democracy. Yes, technically a republic, if you want to get technical. But we like to say we're members of a democracy. We get to vote. We make choices. We put people in office who are supposed to be acting on our behalf. So when we do that, we're choosing people who are giving expression to our values. And sometimes far more so than when we come to church and offer prayers. It's when we're in the sanctity of the voting booth that we really say what's important to us. So I think about elected officials who are worried about the response from voters if the property bills go too high, and so they decide to find another source of water for the community, and next thing you know, there's lead being pumped into the homes of people who just happen to be poor and don't have much influence in government. And then we have the tragedy of Flint, Michigan. Or should I use a different word than tragedy? The sin of Flint, Michigan. We're complicit in that. And perhaps we're thinking, well, we're better governed here in the Upper Valley, so that's somebody else's problem. Well, first of all, we're not given the luxury of saying any of this is somebody else's problem. But I bet a lot of you, like me, have a smartphone, and maybe you've upgraded it in the last year or two. Maybe in a year or two, you'll upgrade again. And you won't probably think too much about where the old one is going to go. I mean, maybe it'll wind up in your sock drawer. I've got a collection of these things. And it's not because I'm some good person, it's just I never figure out what to do with them. But they can disappear. They can be sent off for recycling. Well, when this stuff is recycled, it often travels to places like Africa. And the phones are stripped apart in dumps. by people who have no other options in life but to be scavengers, looking for the little bits of precious metal on the phone. And as they're doing that, all the toxic stuff that's inside the phone or your computer or your tablet or your laptop, all of that's leaching into the ground. God's ground is being poisoned, as God's people are being poisoned. And if we don't want to just focus on the local, well, we can go with the big $64 question for the age, a matter of climate change. Now, I know there are differing opinions out there in the political spheres about this, and some people say the science is settled, and some don't. I would like to suggest an approach we can take as Christians to think about this. And again, it goes back to the notion that we are just guests here, not our planet. God is letting us stay here. How much risk should we be taking with God's planet? Think about that. We are right now engaged in the largest, most complex, most unpredictable science experiment in the history of civilization. We can guess what is going to happen, but we don't know. Now, I would love to think that the people who say that we don't need to worry because the environment is too complex for us to muck it up are right. That would be just great. But the part of me that carries insurance on my car, just in case something bad happens, knows that I should be thinking a little bit about the worst case scenario. Thinking about, well, gee, maybe if that's going to happen, I don't want to be encouraging it. And I hear about the dire predictions about what can happen if we continue to pump CO2 into the atmosphere. And it's not pretty. I like the eastern seaboard. And I don't want New York and Boston and Washington and Miami and Charleston to become Atlantis. But that's what happens if the polar ice caps melt. I don't know about you, but when I hear about icebergs the size of Delaware, I get a little uncomfortable. And I think perhaps God is sending us a message. Not in the direct intervention kind of way, but supposedly we are given wisdom by God. If we're created in God's image, we are created to know and explore and maybe to look at the world around us and say perhaps we should try something different. The vast majority of scientists believe that for us to have a sustainable world in which to live, mean temperatures need to be kept at no more than 2 degrees centigrade above the pre-industrial average. Well, this past spring, for the very first time, and yes, it was just a spike, we broached that limit. That's a warning sign. And if anybody says, well, global warming will be okay for us, I mean, heck, I don't know about you, but I didn't mind not having to shovel out week after week after week this past winter. And we hear out there places that will be able to grow food that have never done it before, but look at everything else that's going on. Storms and political instability. We think we've got problems now. It'll get a lot worse. We know we've got the ability to destroy the planet. It can be done in about 10 minutes, right now, this very morning. All the president has to do is give the order to launch our nuclear arsenal, and he can guarantee that the Russians will respond in kind, or vice versa. Nobody wants that to happen. There's a reason that there have been so many safeguards built around the use of nuclear weapons. It's because governments know how serious the risk is. But we can imagine that taking place immediately. The threat to God's creation is something that's happening very slowly. And a lot of us can say, well, when the worst of it happens, we're going to be pushing daisies. It'll be our kids' problem or our grandchildren's problem. Well, again, as people of faith, I don't think we are offered the opportunity to think that way. And coming back to this theme of Revelation about the end time, would any of us really want to have to answer to Jesus right now, today? Came back? Checked in to see how things were going, how we were taking care of the earth? I don't think so. There aren't enough excuses to make it all go away. I mentioned earlier that this book is in many ways a bookend. It's a counterpart to Genesis. Remember what happens in Genesis? God creates the heaven and the earth, and here we have talk about a new heaven and a new earth. This is a vision of what John hopes will happen. It's not the guaranteed outcome. When I think about what God has fashioned us to be, with the power and the creativity with which God has blessed us and perhaps even cursed us, my breath is taken away. Everybody in this room has witnessed tremendous advances in so many different parts of life over the years. We as a people, as a species, can do remarkable, wonderful things. But we also can do incredibly stupid and destructive things too. And I think part of being created in God's image is having the courage to recognize the difference between doing good and doing ill. Our church over the years has talked about stewardship of the environment, things we can do to try to be better stewards of what God's entrusted to us. And we've taken some small steps. We wanted to reduce the use of energy and hot water, so we've put in special little heaters in the bathrooms. We're talking about doing one in the kitchen. And in the wintertime, we enjoy worship in the parish hall, so we don't have to burn through thousands of gallons of oil to be in here. There have been occasional conversations about our putting solar panels on the church. We talk, we explore, we consider. And perhaps we also make ourselves uncomfortable. In Genesis, we learn that we are given dominion of the earth. That is very nice of God to do that. But as Christians, what does dominion mean to us? Well, we think about Jesus, our Lord, and what did being a king mean to Jesus? It meant sacrificial service. If we as individuals, as a community, as a society are going to make changes to take care of God's creation, we might need to be inconvenienced. And that may not be something we like or enjoy. But especially during this Eastertide, we should remember that Jesus was willing to be inconvenienced for you and me. When Jesus had to go to the cross, he didn't say, excuse me, I didn't sign up for this. It was okay to deal with the disciples and the verbal abuse and the cat calls, but this is where I'm getting off the bus. Jesus did not do that. We are called to look at possibilities. If we see challenges, we need to address them. I know that in the Upper Valley, it's hard for people to stop driving their cars. It's not like there are many alternatives. There are a couple of limited bus routes. But we're not in the middle of an urban center that has a subway and a complex route of buses. But we need to ask ourselves, what kind of development are we going to encourage in this area? What kind of services are we going to lobby for? Do we as a community want to help advance transit grow? Questions we need to ask. Do we use paper cups in church? Do we wash the glasses? These are things we should look at. And we should do the research and not make assumptions about which is better or not. Now, here's the good news. Because I know after talking to you about cities being inundated and the climate being trashed and toxic chemicals leaching into the ground, you might be a little bit down in the mouth. It's not too late. We as individuals, as a church, as a community, as a civilization, still have the chance to be good guests, to take care of God's creation, to think about these issues, to be engaged with them, and to make taking care of creation part of our menu of spiritual disciplines. Taking care of the earth doesn't mean we stop praying, thinking about Jesus, reading scripture, coming to worship. But it means we recognize the breadth and the scope of all that God has done. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better place to be than Jerusalem. The one that God wants for us. The one where all are healed and reconciled and redeemed. Where God's creation is made whole. I thank God for inviting me to be a guest. And I pray to God that I will be a worthy one.